We are still considering, as most of you will recall, the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16, the 16th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we've arrived at the point at which we have been considering the nature or the character of this witness which the Holy Spirit bears with alongside of our spirits. That is the fundamental statement of the verse, and it is important that we should understand clearly that that is what it does teach, and that furthermore we should have some idea as to the character which the Spirit, the character of the witness which the Spirit does give alongside of and to and with our spirits. We have also considered at the end last Friday to whom this witness is given. And again we reminded ourselves that it's a witness that is given very often in very special circumstances. If there has been some unusual trial, or if God's people are to undergo some unusual trial, it's very often given just at such a time. Then it's very often given, as we saw at the very end, just before the point of death. And I read an illustration of that to you. I could have multiplied that very easily indeed. Well, now there we've been describing in general the nature and the character of this witness. Now, before we go on to consider other aspects of this teaching, such as how do we differentiate between this and certain false experiences against which we are warned in the Scriptures, we shall have to come on to do this. That first epistle of John, out of which we read just now, tells us, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. So obviously, when we are dealing with a spiritual witness and testimony such as this, we shall have to be careful to safeguard ourselves against a spurious or a false experience. And we hope to do so. And then we shall consider furthermore as to whether this is something that should be sought by God's children. Now, but before we do all that, it does seem to me that this is the point at which we should do something that I've been anxious to do from the very beginning. And that is, I want to give you this evening, and probably all our time will be taken up with this, I want to give you testimonies to this teaching which we have here, as they are to be found in the writings of prominent children of God in the 17th century, 18th century, and 19th century. It is to me a very interesting thing that there seem to be a number of people who imagine that in all I'm saying as an exposition of this verse is something new and strange. That to me is quite astonishing, but it's very significant. It is obvious that the teaching of this verse has been so neglected and been so misunderstood that when a true exposition of it is given, people are surprised and astonished, and rather feel that this is some innovation. Now I want to show you that far from being an innovation, it is something that has been taught regularly throughout the centuries. And it is only particularly in this present century that this teaching has dropped into the background, has been neglected, and has been forgotten. And I do not hesitate to assert, and that's why I'm spending so much time with this matter, I do not hesitate to assert that the main explanation and cause of the present state of the Christian church, and I'm referring particularly now to evangelical churches, is the neglect of this doctrine. And that other doctrine with which we were dealing at length before Christmas, the doctrine which would have us take everything by faith and not be concerned at all about our feelings. The prevailing current popular teaching concerning the Holy Spirit this century has been just that, that it's something that happens without your knowing it, and you mustn't be concerned about your feelings whatsoever. You just take it by faith, and you just go on thanking the Lord for it. You must have had it, because you've believed God's word, so you've got it. It's not anything experimental. It's something by which you live normally and go on living in the same way. Well, now then, I want to try to show you how all that, as I've been already trying to show in my exposition, is a complete violation of this teaching. It is indeed almost a form of quenching the spirit. And that's one of the most serious things of which God's people can ever be guilty. Well, now then, let me proceed to do what I'm proposing to do. I felt that perhaps the best way of giving you these quotations, these extracts, was to take it historically. So we'll start right away back at the beginning of the 17th century. Now, here is a book in my hand, The Life of Robert Bruce, who was a minister of the Church of Scotland. He was the successor of John Knox in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. You can buy this book yourselves in the book room at the ridiculous price of 2 shillings. But now listen to this. In the life of Robert Bruce, who was a mighty man of God, Scotch Presbyterian, theologian, and so on. This is what he says. He was writing a letter to somebody, and this is how he puts it. I never got such access in my time as I have gotten since I went from you. The treasures of his riches have been opened unto me. There was never such foul flesh as gotten a more gracious, more sensible, more powerful approbation of my ministry in Edinburgh, of my fidelity therein. His spirit hath testified to my spirit, not only by real joys, spiritual and elevated light, but by vocal speeches within me in the daylight, that I heard so sensibly with great effusion of tears, so far not only by approbation, but to my commendation, that I admire how he should bestow such gracious speeches upon so wretched creature as I was. Indeed, I grant the will was with me, but not so bent as it should have been neither, for I was over timorous and laden with diversity of infirmities, the spirit in some measure ready, but the flesh was weak. Yet his majesty, my gracious God, my God in Christ, accepts of it, as it had been the most perfect and exact service in the world. Yea, I admire how so true a mouth could speak so far in approbation of a silly poor wretch. My heart, howsoever Edinburgh has cast me off, rejected and banished me out of their parts, he was dismissed from Edinburgh, I leapt no sooner on my horse, but the gates of heaven were cast open to me. I got such applause in my heart, with such floods of tears, with such real and constant approbation, that my heart could not wish for greater access. And on the second day of the same month, I got another approbation in distinct terms, the spirit testifying to my spirit so audibly, as it were, that I admired how his majesty could make so much of so little doings and so mean service. Now there is a dour Scotsman for you, not an excitable, emotional person. Scots Presbyterian at the end of the 16th and the beginning of the 17th century. Yet that is how he describes this spirit bearing witness with his spirit. And you see that it's full of emotion and of feeling. He didn't take anything by faith. It happened to him. And that is how they all put it. Now I take for my second a man whom I've already quoted, John Preston, who was court chaplain, you remember, to James I and Charles I, and a mighty intellect and great Puritan writer. Again, as far removed as you can imagine of some excitable, emotional, ignorant person. But this is how he puts it. And I'm quoting out of his book, which is The New Covenant or the Saint's Portion, and it was published in 1629. By the way, the dates of Robert Bruce were 1554 to 1631. Now then, here's John Preston. He's talking about the sealing of the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. I've already quoted what comes before what I'm going to quote now to you. You will say, what is this seal or witness of the Spirit? My beloved, It is a thing that we cannot express. It is a certain divine impression of light, a certain inexpressible assurance that we are the sons of God, a certain secret manifestation that God hath received us and put away our sins. I say it is such a thing that no man knows but they that have it. You shall find it expressed by all these places of Scripture. Revelation 3, if any man will open unto me, I will come in and sup with him. That is, when the Lord enters into a kind of familiarity with a man, when he vouchsafes him so much favor as to come and sup and dine with him, as it were, and to dwell with him. And then he quotes other passages of like import in Revelation 2. So, John 14:21, if any man love me and keep my commandments, I will show myself to him. That is, he shall have an extraordinary manifestation of myself. He shall have such an expression of love and peace that shall fill his heart with peace and joy, such a thing that no man knows but himself. Beloved, this is the testimony of the Spirit. I confess, it is a wondrous thing. And if there were not some Christians that did feel it and know it, you might believe there were no such thing, that it were but a fancy or enthusiasm. But it is certain there are a generation of men that know what this seal of the Lord is. Indeed, you must remember this to distinguish it from all fancies and delusions. This Spirit comes after you have the water and the blood, after you are believers, after you have purged yourselves. And therefore, if a man have flashes of light and joy, that witness that he hath received the promise, and that he is in the covenant, and for all this he has not the things that go before it, he may well take it for a delusion. Saith Christ, I will come and sup with him. But with whom? With him that first openeth to me. Now there, you see, is a great and a mighty statement from John Preston. But let me give you another from John Preston. There I was quoting him on pages 398 to the top of page 400. But I'm going to quote him now on pages 416 and to the top of page 417 in the same work. Now when the Lord seeth men believing thus, and trusting him upon his bare word, then the Lord goes a step further with him and seals the same things to him with the Spirit of promise, as I showed before out of Ephesians 1:13. When you put to your seal that God is true, then God then comes and puts to his seal. He gives you the Spirit of promise and assures you that it is so. That is, he doth by his own Spirit say to a man's soul, I am thy salvation. My beloved, this is a certain expression of the Holy Ghost to the soul of a man that we know not how to express to you. Therefore it is called the hidden manna. It is called a white stone, a certain manifestation of Christ to the soul, a certain divine light, a certain secret token of his love, whereby Christ manifests himself to the soul of a man, that which the Scriptures call supping with him. This is the witness of the Spirit, that when the witness of our own spirit is somewhat obscure, we may then say, Lord, thou now speakest plainly. Now there is no question. My beloved, this is the witness of the Spirit. Well, there is the great John Preston. Now I come next to another Puritan of the name of Thomas Horton, who preached 46 sermons on this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and they were published in 1674. And this is what he's got to say on our verse. He says, whenever it comes in the reality and the fullness of it, and so long as it remains upon the soul, it silences all objections, scatters all temptations, removes all scruples and doubts whatsoever to the contrary, and sets the heart at perfect rest. He says it is something secret and inexpressible. He says it is certain and at the same time infallible. Now, my next is again a man of the same century, the 17th century, and again I go to Scotland. Here is a man called William Guthrie, who wrote a book called The Christian's Saving Interest. And it's a very great and famous and classical book. This is how Guthrie puts it. I speak with the experience of many saints, and I hope according to the Scripture, if I say there is a communication of the Spirit of God which is sometimes vouchsafed to some of his people that is somewhat besides, if not beyond, that witnessing of a sonship spoken of before. That's what we've been saying. This is over and above the 15th verse. It is a glorious, divine manifestation of God unto the soul, shedding abroad God's love in the heart. It is a thing better felt than spoken of. It is no audible voice, but it is a ray of glory, filling the soul with God, as he is life, light, love, and liberty, corresponding to that audible voice, O men greatly beloved, Daniel 9:23, putting a man into a transport with this on his heart. It is good to be here, Matthew 17:4. It is that which went out from Christ to Mary, when he but mentioned her name. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. He had spoken some words to her before, and she understood not that it was he. But when he uttereth this one word, Mary, there was some admirable divine conveyance and manifestation made out unto her heart, by which she was so satisfyingly filled that there was no place for arguing and disputing whether or not that was Christ, and if she had any interest in him. That manifestation wrought faith to itself, and it purchased credit and trust to itself, and was equivalent with, Thus saith the Lord. This is such a glance of glory, that it may in the highest sense be called the earnest or first fruits of the inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. For it is a present and, as it were, sensible discovery of the Holy God, almost wholly conforming the man unto his likeness, so swallowing him up that he forgetteth all things except the present manifestation. Oh, how glorious is this manifestation of the Spirit! Faith here riseth to so full an assurance that it resolveth wholly into the sensible presence of God. This is the thing which doth best deserve the title of sensible presence, and is not given unto all believers, some whereof are all their days under bondage and in fear, Hebrews 2:15. But here love, almost perfect, casteth out fear, 1 John 4:18. This is so absolutely let out upon the Master's pleasure, and so transient or passing or quickly gone when it is, that no man may bring his gracious state into debate for want of it. Well, now there is again William Guthrie, as far as you can imagine, from some just unintelligent, unintellectual, emotional, flippant type of person. And then I go for my next to another great Puritan, Richard Sibbes, who used to preach in Gray's Inn here in London to the lawyers and the barristers and the solicitors, and was known as the heavenly Dr. Sibbes. Again, great intellect, a man who gave so much to so many of the other Puritans. Now, this is how Sibbes puts it. I'm reading out of his work called A Fountain Sealed. Those of you who've got his works will find it in volume 5, page 440. But oft it falls out that our own spirits, though sanctified, cannot stand against a subtle temptation strongly enforced. God superadds his own spirit. Guilt often prevails over the testimony of blood. That of water, by reason of stirring corruptions, runneth troubled. Therefore the third, the immediate testimony of the spirit, is necessary to witness the Father's love to us in particular, saying, I am thy salvation, thy sins are pardoned. And this testimony the word echoeth unto, and the heart is stirred up and comforted with joy inexpressible, so that both our spirits and consciences and the Spirit of Christ, joining in one, strongly witness our condition in grace that we are the sons of God. And then he goes on again, the Spirit it is that witnesses with blood and witnesses with water and by water whatsoever of Christ's is applied unto us by the Spirit. But besides witnessing with these witnesses, the Spirit hath a distinct witness by way of enlarging the soul, which is joy in the apprehension of God's fatherly love and Christ setting the soul at liberty. The Spirit doth not always witness unto us our condition by force of argument from sanctification, but sometimes immediately by way of presence, as the sight of a friend comforts without help of discourse. Now that's very good. Sometimes a friend helps you, but it doesn't say a word, it's mere presence. The Spirit, he says, sometimes does that. The very joy from sight prevents the use of discourse. This testimony of the Spirit containeth in it the force of all, word, promise, oath, seal, etc. This is greater than the promise, as a seal is more than our hand, and as an oath is more than a man's bare word. The same that is said of God's oath in comparison with his bare promise may be said of this sealing in comparison of other testimonies, that as God was more willing more abundantly to clear to the heirs of promise their salvation, he added an oath, Hebrews 6:18. So, for the same end, he addeth this his Spirit as a seal to the promise and to the other testimonies. Our own graces, indeed, if we were watchful enough, would satisfy us. The fountain is open to Hagar, but she seeth it not, Genesis 21:17. Howsoever, the Spirit, if that cometh, it subdueth all doubts. As God in his oath and swearing joineth none to himself, but sweareth by himself, so in this witness he taketh in no other testimony to confirm it, but witnesseth by himself. And hence ariseth joy unspeakable and glorious, 1 Peter 1:8, and peace which passeth all understanding. For it is an extract of heaven when we see our being in the state of grace, not in the effect only, but as in the breast and bosom of God. Well, there is the quotation from Richard Sibbes. Let me give you one more from this same century. And here I've got two more from this century. One is a man called Edward Elton, who again preached on this Romans 8 and published his work in 1623. This is how he puts it. I take it, therefore, that the witness and testimony of the Spirit here spoken of is an inward, secret, and unspeakable inspiration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God inwardly, secretly, and in an unspeakable manner, informing our hearts and inwardly persuading us that God is our Father, and pouring into our heart a secret, wonderful, and unspeakable sweet sense and feeling of God's love to us. Not of God's ordinary or common love, but of his special and fatherly love, that God loves us with such love as he bears to his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, in whom we are adopted to be his children, as the Lord Jesus himself speaks in that excellent prayer of his, John 17:23, that God loves us, we believing in Christ, as he hath loved him. And to this purpose the apostle speaks plainly, Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit of God given to us doth infuse and pour into our hearts a sense and feeling of God's love to us in Christ. And now I come to my last in this century from Thomas Goodwin. You'll find this in Goodwin's first volume, in which he's expanding Ephesians 1:13. Goodwin puts it like this. There is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul, and assureth him that God is his and he is God's, and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light beyond the light of ordinary faith, the next thing to heaven. Yea, you have no more, you can have no more, till you come thither. It is faith elevated and raised up above its ordinary rate. It is the electing love of God brought home to the soul. There are many other quotations I could give you from Goodwin, but we must leave it at that for this evening. Now then, I leave the 17th century at that. There are more I could give you. We've got to just select tonight. Let's move on to the 18th century. And here, of course, we come to a number of great names. Let us start, perhaps, with Whitfield himself. Listen to it. Soon after this, he says in his journals, I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily oppressed me. The spirit of mourning was taken from me, and I knew what it was truly to rejoice in God my Savior, and for some time could not avoid singing psalms wherever I was. But my joy gradually became more settled, and blessed be God, has abode and increased in my soul, saving a few casual intermissions ever since. Thus were the days of my mourning ended. After a long night of desertion and temptation, the star which I had seen at a distance before began to appear again, and the day star arose in my heart. Now did the Spirit of God take possession of my soul, and, as I humbly hope, seal me up the day unto the day of redemption. Having now obtained mercy from God and received the Spirit of adoption in my heart, and my friends were surprised to see me look and behave so cheerfully after the many reports they had had concerning. Now there is one quotation from Whitfield, but listen to another. Whitfield writes a thing like this. Was filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, that all who deny the promise of the Father might thus receive it themselves. Oh, that all were partakers of my joy. But listen to him once more, describing something that happened on November the 5th, 1740. You'll find it in his journals. Mr. Gilbert Tennant preached first, and I then began to pray and gave an exhortation. In about 6 minutes, one cried out, He is come! He is come! And could scarce sustain the manifestation of Jesus to his soul. The eager crying of others for the like favor obliged me to stop, and I prayed over them as I saw their agonies and distress increase. At length we sang a hymn, and then retired to the house, where the men that received Christ continued praising and speaking of him till near midnight. My own soul was so full that I retired and wept before the Lord, under a deep sense of my own vileness and his sovereignty, and the greatness of God's everlasting love. Most of the people spent the remainder of the night in prayer and praises. It was a night much to be remembered. Then I read another extract, November the 22nd, 1740. God's presence so filled my soul that I could scarce stand under it. And I remember another occasion on which he tells us that he was so tired and exhausted that he went to lie down on a bed. But the Holy Spirit was so pouring the love of God into his heart that he couldn't sleep, though he was virtually, physically, entirely exhausted. Well, there are some extracts from the great and mighty George Whitefield. Let me read you something now from Jonathan Edwards. As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and men, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour. which kept me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not how otherwise to express, than emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Now that's Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the brightest intellect that has ever appeared in the United States of America. A giant intellect. Yet, you notice, he doesn't take it by faith. He's overwhelmed, he's weeping, he's crying, overcome by the greatness of the glory that was revealed to him. But lest somebody might think that this is something that is given only to preachers, or even to men, let me tell you something about Mrs. Jonathan Edwards. This is what happened to her. And it happened to her in 1742. I cannot find language to express how certain the everlasting love of God appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. At night, my soul seemed to be filled with an inexpressibly sweet and pure love to God and to the children of God, with a refreshing consolation and solace of soul which made me willing to lie on the earth at the feet of the servants of God to declare his gracious dealings with me and breathe forth before them my love and gratitude and praise. All night I continued in a constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of his nearness to him, and of my dearness to him, with an inexpressibly sweet calmness of soul in an entire rest in him. My soul remained in a heavenly Elysium. I think what I felt each minute during the continuance of the whole time worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life put together. This exaltation of soul subsided into a heavenly calm and rest of soul in God, which was even sweeter than what preceded it. I would emphasize that that happened to her in 1742, whereas the great revival had broken out under her husband's ministry in Northampton in 1734 and 1735. She'd been a believer and had had great experiences long before this. Well, there is the story of Mrs. Jonathan Edwards. Now let us go on with our list. I hope nobody's tired of this. I think this is wonderful. Well, now let me go on. Let us cross the ocean. We'll come back from the United States. Let's come back, first of all, to England and to John Wesley. You see, it doesn't matter what view of theology you take. They all say the same thing. It is something, says John Wesley, immediate and direct, not the result of reflection or argumentation. There may be foretastes of joy, of peace, of love, and these not delusive, but rarely from God. Long before we have the witness in ourselves, before the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirits that we have redemption in the blood of Jesus, even forgiveness of sins. Well, there is John Wesley. Now I come for my next, as I say, still in this country, but you have to go to the west, to a country which is called Wales. And here we have again something which is very striking and very remarkable. I've had to translate this. It's in a book on the beginning of Methodism in Wales by a man called Richard Bennett. And this is how I've translated what you read on pages 50 and 51. It's about Howell Harris, one of the two great leaders in the Methodist Awakening and Revival in Wales 200 years ago. A great friend of Whitfield, the man who used to deputize for Whitfield here in Whitfield's tabernacle when Whitfield was away, and a man who was at the center of that great movement, great friend of both Wesley's also. Now then, this is what I read about him. This man, Howell Harris, came under conviction in the Easter Good Friday service of 1735. He remained under conviction until the following Whit Sunday, when he got not only to believe that his sins were forgiven, but was given assurance. Let me read to you. After his conviction, he recorded everything. He could do that without any offense to the reader at first, because his heart was dancing in the warmth of his first love. You see, he was given assurance on Whit Sunday, 1735. And after 2 to 3 weeks, now this is 2 to 3 weeks after Whitsun, that love, which had caused him before, you see, to be dancing in his first love, after 2 to 3 weeks, that love burst forth into flame, a flame which melted his whole nature. The experience of forgiveness which he had had in the church at Talgarth was undoubtedly sweet. That was Whit Sunday. Nevertheless, it left in his heart an indefinable sense of some further need. But while he was engaged in secret prayer in the church at Llangasty, now this is 2 to 3 weeks after Whitsun, that sacred place where he had given himself to God, now God gave himself to him. He'd gone, you see, into the tower of the church at this place called Llangasty to read his Bible and to pray secretly so that nobody should disturb him. And it was while he was there that, as we are told, God now gave himself to him. And then the writer quotes 2 lines of poetry, which I've translated like this. There was satisfied his longing, great and urgent plea, every need supplied completely by the Godhead, 1 in 3. The writer goes on, referring to Harris's own account of this in his diaries, he piles the richest biblical phrases, one on top of the other, in an attempt to give adequate expression to what he felt and experienced that day. That was when his heart was cleansed from all idols, and the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. Christ had entered in before, but now he began to suck. You see, they all quote that. Christ had entered in before, but now he began to suck. Now he had received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he began to desire to depart and to be with Christ. All fears were cast out for months, and perfect love took their place. Then later on, I read this, a quotation from his diaries on page 54. Harry says, were it not for that love I had experienced, I would have drawn back, I would have given up. I could never have struggled against the flood. Love fell in showers on my soul, so that I could scarce contain and control myself. I knew no fear and had no doubt whatsoever as to my salvation. But this is interesting. You find a year later, in 1736, a statement like this in the same book. He refers frequently to a spiritual feast which he had about this time on a certain mountain, which the name is given, while he was returning from Cwm Iau, when he saw God smiling upon him in such a manner that his heart was shattered under the powerful influences of the divine love. This place became for him ever afterwards a holy mountain. But I was most fascinated to find this, not in this book now, but in some of the extracts from his diaries that have been recently printed. On June the 18th, 1746, he was in London. This is what he puts, London. a day to me memorable. This day, 11 years ago, I was sealed to the day of redemption. In other words, you see, on June the 18th, 1746, he remembers what had happened on June the 18th, 1735, in the tower of the church at Llangasty, when the Spirit for the first time bore witness with his spirit that he was indeed a child of God. He keeps on referring to it every time as that date comes round, a day to me memorable. He never forgot it. It was the first occasion on which he had experienced this great effusion of the Spirit. Well, there is the testimony of Howell Harris. Now let me come right to the end of that century, the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th. You've heard of primitive Methodism. Well, it was started really by a man called Hugh Bourne, the man who held that great meeting on Mow Cop and led to the beginning of primitive Methodism. Now, here is an account of what happened to him. It's the same kind of experience. He again had retired for some meditation and study of the Scripture when suddenly the glory of God appeared to him in an overwhelming power. I won't read the quotation to you as I see my time has gone. Let me give you one other. I must read to you the experience of a man called Christmas Evans, one of the great Baptist preachers of the beginning of the 19th century. He'd been in a dry, arid state of soul for years, but then he says, on a day ever to be remembered by me, as I was going from Dolgelly to Machynlleth and climbing up towards Caeredrys, I considered it incumbent on me to pray. However hard I felt my heart, and however worldly the frame of my spirit was, having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt, as it were, my fetters loosening, and the old hardness softening, and, as I thought, the mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me. This engendered confidence in my soul in the promise of the Holy Ghost. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joy of his salvation, and that he would visit the churches in Anglesey that were under my care. And God answered his prayers very abundantly. Now let me read to you something about another American called Edward Payson at the beginning of this 19th century. Here's another Presbyterian minister. He was on his deathbed. He was asked, "Do you feel reconciled?" "Oh," he said, "that is too cold. I rejoice. I triumph. And this happiness will endure as long as God himself, for it consists in admiring and adoring him. I can find no words to express my happiness. I seem to be swimming in a river of pleasure which is carrying me on to the great fountain." That is Edward Payson on his deathbed. Now, I'm sure that many of you have often seen volumes on the history of the Reformation by a man called Merle d'Aubigné. He was a Swiss. And he is the great author of that famous History of the Reformation. But let me read to you now of what happened to this man and some friends of his. This is the story. Several years after his conversion, when at Kiel, in company with the Reverend Frederick Monno of Paris and the Reverend C. Real of Jutland and Clanker, biblical professor of the university there, in the course of their conversation upon the Scriptures, the aged professor refused to enter into any detailed solution of difficulties presented, saying that the first step was to be firmly settled in the grace of Christ, and that the light which proceeds from him will disperse all darkness. "We were studying," says d'Aubigné, "the Epistle to the Ephesians, and had got to the end of the third chapter. When we read the last two verses, 'Now unto him that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us,' this expression fell upon my soul as a revelation from God. 'He can do by his power,' I said to myself, 'above all that we ask, above all even that we think.'
nay, exceeding abundantly above all, a full trust in Christ for the work to be done in my poor heart now filled my soul. We knelt together in prayer. When I arose, I felt as if my wings had been renewed as the eagle's. All my doubts were removed, my anguish was quelled, and the Lord extended peace to me as a river. Then I could comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and depth and length and height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Then was I able to say, Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And then goes on the author under the influence of that baptism of the Spirit. D'Aubigné wrote the history of the Reformation, the most spiritual history ever penned outside the Bible. Now there is a statement from that type of man. Let me give you one other from about this time, which to me, again, is most interesting and most important. Many of you will know the strict Baptist denomination, largely started, you remember, by a man of the name of J.C. Philpott. I've already quoted Philpott, but there was a man who was acting as assistant to Philpott. He was the assistant editor, co-editor with J.C. Philpott, of the Gospel Standard from 1840 to 1849. Now, you may think of our friends the strict Baptists as being unusually serious and sober people, not given to emotionalism, and you're perfectly right. But listen to what this man says. It's the most striking statement of his. This is available, as I told you the other night. It's the reprint of a sermon which he preached on Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Here he's dealing with the sealing. As to the immediate act of this sealing on the heart and the peculiar feelings under it, they are better known and understood by the sweet experience of them than can be conveyed by words or conceived in ideas. I shall, however, endeavor to speak of it briefly and plainly, according to the manner that the blessed Spirit was pleased to impress upon my soul with it, after he had prepared me for it. The Spirit is not confined to any particular means in giving this rich blessing. He may give it unto the preaching or reading of the word, or neither. We've already agreed about that. But whatever outward means he may please to use, or should he, without any, come suddenly and sovereignly down upon the heart, the soul will feel fully assured it is the blessed Spirit within him. Nor is it anything in us or done by us that thus causes the blessed Spirit to descend upon the heart. It is the will and work of his own good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, in his own set time to favor Zion. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. The sealing in the text is the earnest of the heavenly inheritance, which is a part and pledge of the immortal glory of God in Christ, sealed or impressed upon the heart by the Holy Ghost. And when the Spirit seals the heart with this blessed seal, he descends and softens and anoints it, and sheds abroad therein the love and rich mercy of God, and the life and love and blood and death of Jesus, so that the heart will be dissolved and overwhelmed, the soul melted in the flames of love, mercy, grace, glory, and heavenly blessedness, and the eyes flowing with tears of love and joy. Every attribute of God is endeared to the heart, till it burns with love to him. And this feeling contains a peculiar heavenly and sacred delight and blessedness, and it will be so powerfully and sensibly felt on the heart that it will be enjoyed as the earnest of immortal glory, a part of that glory that the souls of the redeemed will enjoy to all eternity. And the feeling is so distinct and powerful that it bears evidence to the heart of its own divinity, and that it is the blessed sealing of the Spirit, the earnest pledge and foretaste of heaven. It brings with it assurance, pardon, and peace with God, and joy unspeakable and full of glory rises out of it. He feels that the blessed Spirit has come down and taken possession of his heart, and consecrated it as a sacred place to God, and sealed him up as his own property unto the day of redemption. He feels he is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that the Spirit of God dwells in him, and the glory of the Lord has filled the house. He feels that part of heaven is let down into his soul. And oh, the peculiar, inexpressible sweet feelings of love, gratitude, contrition, and humility mingled together, which fill the heart. He feels no sin, guilt, wrath, or fears. These are all put away. A sweet peace and calmness rest in his mind. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost have taken up their abode with him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. It couches in it the love of God shed abroad in the heart, the spirit of adoption crying, Abba, Father, the spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And this causes the soul sweetly to rest in God, satisfied with his salvation and delighted with the abundance of his glory. He now understands in a sweet measure that precious scripture, Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. This sealing enlarges the heart, enlightens the eyes, instructs the understanding, and puts into the soul a meek independence of men and things. So John Mackenzie. I haven't time to quote to you Charles G. Finney. If you've got his autobiography, read it, and you'll find the account that he gives of how it came to him. I will just quote you, because it's a brief one, what D.L. Moody has got to say about this. He says, I began to cry as never before. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer if I could not have the power for service. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say, God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. That's Moody, describing the same thing. My final quotation again comes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And with this, I must let you go. These quotations are endless. I'm simply choosing some of them. Here it is out of a sermon by Spurgeon on fellowship with God. But you know, brethren, the word fellowship not only signifies concord of heart, but it implies a carrying out of that concord a little further in converse or mutual communication. May the Holy Spirit grant that we may not say a word which is not strictly verified by our experience. But I hope we can say we have had converse with a divine Father. We have not seen him at any time, nor have we beheld his shape. It has not been given to us like Moses to be put in the cleft of the rock and to see the back parts or the train of the invisible Jehovah. But yet we have spoken to him. We have said to him, Abba, Father. We have saluted him in that title which came from our very heart, Our Father who art in heaven. We have had access to him in such a way that we cannot have been deceived. We have found him, and through the precious blood of Christ, we have come even unto his feet. We have ordered our cause before him, and we have filled our mouth with arguments. Nor has the speaking been all on our side, for he has been pleased to shed abroad by his Spirit his love in our hearts. While we have felt the spirit of adoption, he, on the other hand, has showed to us the loving kindness of a tender father. We have felt, though no sound was heard, we have known, though no angelic messenger gave us witness, that his Spirit did bear witness with our spirits that we are born of God. We were embraced of him, no more at a distance. We were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. I trust, my brothers and sisters, you can each of you say, though you wish it could be more intense than it is, I have in all these things had fellowship with the Father, for I have conversed with him, and he has spoken to me. Then listen to a final word from Spurgeon in this volume of Revival Year Sermons preached by him and published last year. Let me say now, before I turn from this point, that it is possible for a man to know whether God has called him or not, and he may know it too beyond a doubt. He may know it as surely as if he read it with his own eyes. Nay, he may know it more surely than that. For if I read a thing with my eyes, even my eyes may deceive me. The testimony of sense may be false, but the testimony of the Spirit must be true. We have the witness of the Spirit within, bearing witness with our spirits that we are born of God. There is such a thing on earth as an infallible assurance of our election. Let a man once get that, and it will anoint his head with fresh oil, it will clothe him with the white garment of praise, and put the song of the angel into his mouth. Happy, happy man, who is fully assured of his interest in the covenant of grace, in the blood of atonement, and in the glories of heaven. Such men there are here this very day. Let them rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And like the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm tempted to say, and what shall I more say? The time fails me. I've given you but a few extracts. Thus you see that in different centuries, in different places, men and women of different types of temperament and everything else, men of unusual ability and learning, men who kept a strict control of their feelings, remote from excitability and superficiality, they all with one accord bear the same testimony as to what happens when the Spirit beareth witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Very well. As I said at the beginning, next Friday evening, God willing, we shall go on. Now, having thus supported what we've been trying to say feebly with these great authorities, we shall go on to consider further aspects of this great and glorious question. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life of pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face as he is and be like him in glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.